Welcome to the Women of Grace Bible Study, and I'm going to open our time together with a word of prayer. Father, all things come from you, and in you we live and move and have our being. Please use this study of the book of Romans in our lives to transform our minds and to help us understand the gospel. We ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, being fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of you. We thank you for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and for delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, you may not know it, but I've been praying for you guys, and I am really, really excited about studying the book of Romans together with you. I've been asking the Lord to allow each one of us to understand this book in a deeper and more rich way than we've ever understood it before. You probably know that God used Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 in the conversion of Martin Luther. Most of us have heard that. He also used the book of Romans in the conversion of St. Augustine and several others. And there's a Swiss commentator named Godet who wrote that in all probability, every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. I don't know if the Lord will use this study to bring revival in our church, but I'm asking him to use this study in my life to bring revival in my heart, and in your life to bring revival in your heart, just so that we know Jesus better and we understand the gospel better, and then that way we can live obedient lives that show the worth of Jesus Christ. If you come to church here regularly, you've heard at least one person and probably more tell you that you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. But what does that really mean? I read a blog post by Tibidiana Bwile last week, and it kind of helped. I love saying that name. It really helped shape what I've been praying that we will learn from our study of the gospel in the book of Romans. In writing about how the new answer to every question is the gospel, he said, "Of course, I'm not tired of hearing the actual gospel. Let us all determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But let us also learn that the Apostle Paul taught a lot of things about Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, without lackadaisically tossing out a few cliched references to the gospel. He meditated on and expanded the message of God's redemption through his Son in many varied arguments, tropes, and statements. But that's not what's trotted out in today's situations of human needs. We're not getting deep reflections on the person of Christ, his offices, his nature, and his work. We're not given robust explanations of the cosmic renewal of all things in Christ as the grounds of hope and joy no matter our circumstances. We're not having very many conversations that explore the dynamics of repentance and faith when we're tempted to blast our mechanic. Too many Christians lazily tell us that we just need the gospel, the way little kids answer every spiritual question with a reflexive Jesus. As blasphemous as it sounds, the gospel is not the answer to every question. It's not enough. What about Jesus do I need to know that I'm unaware of when the medical report comes back? I'm sure there's something I'm likely to miss, but the gospel doesn't communicate it. What about joblessness is addressed by Jesus when I've sent out the 132nd resume with no response? What specific promises should I hold on to in order to persevere through life without income in a moneyed economy? Help me by telling me the actual message. Bury my nose in the text of Scripture if you can. My husband of 50 years just died. Can you not tell me at length something about the resurrection, Jesus and ours, and the adoption the entire creation awaits to be fulfilled? Can you not reduce the entire scope and swoop of Christ's redemptive work to the mere facts of the gospel, but along with those facts, sketch and paint something of the goodness of that news? I know I need Jesus. I know the news is good. I need reminders specifically enumerating the reasons why. That's what plants, roots, and grows enduring faith. That's how we actually get to know Jesus more personally, by finding out what he's like in the crucible of life. Mr. Anabwile said it much more articulately than I could, but that's what I mean when I say that I'm praying that we'll understand the gospel better. I'm asking God to help us understand the whole gospel and all of its ramifications so that it'll transform the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act. I want our faith to be so unshakable that even when we face daily trials like outlets on fire, or overflowing washing machines, or flat tires, or illness, or even tribulations like Paul talked about, distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, we'll remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm praying that we'll dig down deep into the Word of God, this portion in Romans, not just because we're supposed to, and certainly not because we think that it's going to earn us any favor with God or with man, but because as we dig in here, we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to understand more about how our righteousness is found in Him, so that we'll be able to be women who understand the power of the gospel, and we'll be able to live by faith. So, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Our passage today is Romans 1, verses 1 all the way through 17. In my study, I found out that it took John MacArthur 8 lessons to teach through that portion. It took John Piper 13 lessons to pass through that. And one of the commentaries I'm using by James Montgomery Boyce, he wrote 129 pages about this passage. And we're going to cover it in about 30 minutes. Or just the high points. So hang on and let's read that portion together. Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. 2. All those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The very first word of Romans tells us that this letter was from the Apostle Paul. Romans 16:22 tells us it was actually written by a man named Tertius, whom Paul would have hired to be his scribe, most likely while he was living in Corinth, judging by the people that he mentions in chapter 16. Romans 15, verses 19 through 23 tell us that Paul had already preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, and that he no longer had any room for work in those regions. And 15, verse 25 tells us that Paul was headed back to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints there that he had collected in Macedonia and Achaia. This journey back to Jerusalem is mentioned in Acts chapters 20 and 21. So by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he'd completed his three missionary journeys. He'd planted churches in modern-day Turkey and Greece and Macedonia. He's an experienced pastor and a church planter with about 25 years of experience. He knows how to teach and to preach to change the lives of people who make up the church, and he's doing that for these in Rome. This is one of the longest greetings that you find in a letter from Paul, and it's not so much about Paul's qualifications as an apostle, like he gave in the letter to the Galatians. This is mostly about his overwhelming desire to talk to them about Jesus and the gospel. In the first 17 verses in the ESV version, Paul uses the word gospel 4 times. He references Jesus Christ 9 times. He references God the Father 9 times. And he references faith or belief 7 times. The only thing Paul mentions about himself in this greeting is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel. Jesus absolutely captivated Paul, and he loved to speak about him to others. And as I thought about that, I thought maybe I should stop and ask myself some questions, and I'm going to ask them to you tonight too. Do we love Jesus like Paul loves Jesus? Is he always on our minds? Does he so consume our thoughts that it just overflows into everything we talk about? Do we love to talk about him to others? Do we show his worth by our obedience to him? Do we think of ourselves as his slaves like Paul does? Can we say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ"? I'm hoping that as we study this epistle and as we grow in grace, we'll think less of ourselves and our own agendas and more of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and was set apart for the gospel of God. We learn a lot about the gospel in these next few verses. First, we learn it is the gospel of God. It's not man-made. It's not man-exalting. It's God's gospel. And second, we learn that it was promised to us beforehand through the Holy Scriptures, and that it concerns his Son. The gospel really is good news because it tells us what God has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. God satisfied the just punishment due for our sin debt by offering himself as the incarnate Jesus Christ as payment for our sins. Our own righteousness is never good enough to bridge the gap between God and ourselves that our sin causes. But God loves sinners, and he reached out to us in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ to bring his children to himself. And as Paul tells us, this way of saving us hasn't changed. It's been the same since time began. God's word tells us about the gospel throughout the Old Testament, from the first mention of the promised Savior in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the next to the last verse in the last book of the Old Testament, when Malachi prophesies about the coming day of the Lord. I just finished reading through Job, and in Job 9, I read this wonderful desire that Job has for a mediator to stand between him and God. He says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more." That's who Christ Jesus is. It helps us understand the totality of Scripture when we read them as all pointing to or reflecting upon Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 in the first chapter tell us that this gospel concerns God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. These verses, I loved studying these verses. Each word in there is so perfectly chosen, it's just like God to do that. It describes exactly Christ, both in his human nature and his divine nature. He is the only Son of God, fully man and fully God, and he is the only one that could be. According to his human nature, verse 3 said Jesus was descended from David, but that Greek word, which I will butcher, ginomie, translated here as the word was, can be more fully understood to mean came into being. Here, it means that something came into existence that didn't exist previously. So Jesus was God and has always been God, but before his incarnation, he didn't exist in human form. At a particular point in time, he became a descendant of David. Concerning his divine nature, verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God, telling us that he always existed as God's Son. He didn't become the Son of God. The resurrection just declared to us or announced to us that he is God's Son. One way that Paul illustrates that Jesus Christ was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures is by telling us that he's a descendant of David. And the Scriptures make it clear that Jesus is the only one who could fulfill his prophecy, this prophecy. And I didn't know this before, and I kind of always, you know, you'd heard that, oh, there's two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, because the line goes through both. And I went, yeah, okay, right. Well, now I know why. So I hope you guys like it as much as I did. I learned this from reading that James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, but Greg told me that he probably learned it from reading Donald Barnhouse's commentary. So, here's what it says. The Old Testament promises that the Messiah would be born of David's line and therefore be eligible to sit on David's throne and reign forever as the true king of Israel. Isaiah said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, David's father. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." And Jeremiah prophesied, in chapter 23, that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The way in which these prophecies were fulfilled is quite remarkable, because there seems to be a problem regarding the family from which a claimant to the throne of David might come. The difficulty was that there were two lines of descendancy from King David. One was the line of Solomon, who had reigned on David's throne after the death of his father. And normally there would be no question but that an elder son of a family descended from King Solomon would reign. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, just one chapter before that prophecy, that a righteous branch would arise and sit on David's throne, a harsh curse is pronounced against King Jehoiakim, the last of the actual reigning kings descended from King Solomon. It said, "Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah." Because of God's curse, no king descended in that line of Solomon could reign legitimately. There's also another line of descent also, because King Solomon had an older brother named Nathan, who would have been king if God hadn't given the throne to Solomon. Nathan also produced descendants, but any descendant of this line who claimed inheritance of the promises made to King David would have been challenged immediately by the descendants in the line that were actually reigning, Solomon's line. So how could such a dilemma be solved? There's a lack of reigning kings in one line and a curse on the other line. The way God solved this issue was so simple that it confounds the wisest skeptics. The line of Solomon ran on through the centuries until it eventually produced Joseph, who was betrothed to the Virgin Mary and eventually became her husband, though not until after she had conceived and given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not descended from Joseph, otherwise he would have inherited the curse that's on that line. But when Joseph took Mary under his protection and thus became his adoptive father of her divine child, he passed the right of royalty on to him. And since Jesus was also descended from Mary, who was a descendant of David through the line of Nathan, Jesus combines the claims of the two lines in his unique personhood and thereby eliminates the possibility of there ever being any other legitimate claim to the throne. In other words, if Jesus is not the Messiah who's descended from David according to the Old Testament prophecies, there never will be a Messiah. For Jesus had no human children that could take the throne, and each one of his brothers, who were the only other possible heirs through whom another Messiah might descend, were cursed and would have passed it on to their children. Isn't that so cool? Paul's reference to Jesus' descent from David in Romans 3 is pretty brief, but these details of his ancestry, I'm sure Paul discussed longly and broadly to explain who Jesus was when he was teaching in the temple. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Those words "in power" refer more to the nature of Jesus Christ after the resurrection rather than being linked to the word "declare" or the word "resurrection" itself. It's not saying that it was a powerful declaration. It's not saying that it was a powerful resurrection, but it's saying that Jesus is now the powerful Son of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God before. He's always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation and from all eternity." So where's the variation? It's in the form that he assumes. We've been told in verse 3 that when he came into the world, he did not come as the Son of God with power. He came as a helpless baby. He was the Son of God, yes, but not the Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as a babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in his human flesh. But the apostle says that in the resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. It's there that we realize how powerful he is. And moving on, verse 7 tells us that the letter was written to all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. And verse 6 tells us they were called to belong to Jesus. So what do we know about the church in Rome? Well, we know they were a diverse group of Jews and Gentiles who were brought into the body of Christ because God loved them and he called them to belong to himself. He also called them to be saints, to be set apart for God and for his work. We know from looking ahead in Romans chapter 16 that there was a group that met in the home of a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, but that probably wasn't the only group of Christians in Rome. We know from Romans 1:13 and from 15:23 that Paul had longed to come to them for some time, so these weren't brand new churches. We also know that Paul hadn't visited them before, so they're not churches that he had planted. And from looking at chapter 15, verse 20, we can sort of assume that they weren't planted by any other apostle either, because Paul mentions that he doesn't really want to go where someone else has already gone and planted. In Acts 2, verse 10, when it talks about Pentecost, it mentions that there were Jews and Gentile proselytes from Rome that were in attendance. So most likely these Roman churches began as tradesmen and merchants brought the gospel back to Rome from their travels. And verses 8 through 15 give us a better understanding of the relationship that Paul has to the church in Rome, and also of the relationship that the members of the church in Rome have with one another. The first thing that you notice in verse 8 is that they had a reputation that was known throughout the world. And Paul gives thanks to God for them because of their faith. He doesn't thank them or congratulate them on their faith, but he thanks God for their faith because he knows that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from the Lord, is a gift from God, and he's the one that should be thanked for it. Paul also prays for these dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he asks God to allow him to visit them because he longs to see them. They're precious to him. Isn't it so good of God to give us friends like that, that come alongside us and encourage us and help us and come alongside us? It's easy to feel that affection or that longing for dear Christian friends that we know, but Paul feels this way about these Romans who he hasn't even met. It's probably easier for him to do that because we know that he's faithful to pray for them. So if we imitate Paul in this manner, we will fervently pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, even the ones we haven't met yet. We'll ask God to allow us to visit them for two purposes, so we can encourage them and so that their faith can encourage us. And here at Grace, we'll soon have the opportunity to see our brother and sister, Mung Pi and Hao Nyung from Myanmar, that are going to be coming for our missions conference. So if we take this next week or two to pray fervently for them, I'm guessing that it's going to warm our heart toward them and help us long to hear how God is using them in Myanmar. Verse 15 tells us that Paul is eager to preach the gospel to them. They're not unbelievers, and most likely they're not new believers. They're saints whose faith is proclaimed throughout the world, yet Paul is eager to preach the gospel to them. And if you back up to verse 14, Paul reminds us that the gospel is for all kinds of people, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. His word choice here doesn't allow us to think that the gospel is only for people that are like are like us. In mentioning Greeks, he's referring to those that are educated or cultured or privileged. And in referencing barbarians, he reminds us that the gospel's for everyone who's not cultured or not educated or who lack privilege. The gospel's for the wise, those that have been given understanding and a fear of the Lord, and it's also for the foolish who've turned away from God so that they can be given a chance to repent. And in verse 16, Paul also says it's for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. In mentioning the Jew, perhaps he's helping us think about how easily we turn away from faith in Christ because we start to trust in our religious activities instead. We should remember that no religion, even Christianity, can save us. Only God can save us. He made provision for that through Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for us. That's the gospel, and that's what we need. Paul was eager to preach to those who were in Rome because they were a church made up of all kinds of people, educated and uneducated, cultured and uncultured, privileged and not privileged, wise and simple, Jews and Gentiles. We'll see in the next few weeks how the gospel is for everybody, so I'm not going to go into more detail about that tonight. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 are the theme of the book of Romans. Some say that these two verses are the heart of biblical Christianity. In them, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I wish I had time to share everything I learned about when I studied these two verses, but I can't. So I'll hit the high points, and I encourage you to do your own research if you really, really feel the need for God to bless you. I'm sure you will be. Paul tells us he's not ashamed of the gospel for several reasons, and James Montgomery Boyce gives us 8 of those reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel either. And because we're going to talk about some of them in our homework tonight, I'm just going to kind of zip through them. The first reason is that the gospel is good news. When we have bad news to deliver to somebody, sometimes we're sort of hesitant to deliver it to him. You don't quite know how to couch it, but the gospel is good news, and we're never afraid to share good news. It's good news about what God's done for us in Christ Jesus. Second reason is the gospel is about salvation. It's about God's salvation. God's intervened to rescue us through the work of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God reconciles us to himself. Salvation delivers us from the guilt, the power, and the pollution of sin. Christ Jesus instead becomes for us our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. That's amazing. Number 3, it's God's way of salvation, not man's way. In Romans 8, Paul's going to say, for God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All other religions teach what we have to do in order to be good enough to earn our way to God. But the gospel teaches that God meets those demands that he requires of us himself and gives us his righteousness. Number 4, the gospel is the power of God. It's not just good news, it's powerful enough to accomplish the purpose it's set out for of saving us from our sin. This verse doesn't tell us that God is powerful, even though he is. It tells us that the gospel itself is powerful. The actual preaching of the gospel is the power of God demonstrated in the life of saving men and women. In Romans 10:17, Paul's going to say, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And if you think about Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, when Peter stood and explained who Jesus Christ was, and when he urged his hearers to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the scriptures tell us that God empowered the gospel to save about 3,000 souls that day. It's powerful when God's word is preached. Number 5, the gospel is for everyone. God is not a respecter of persons. The gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone who believes. It offers salvation equally to the vilest of sinners and the most respectable. And number 6, God has revealed this salvation to us. If God had not chosen to open our spiritual eyes to the truth of the gospel, we would remain in the kingdom of darkness. Man-made religions will do one of two things for us. They'll either invent a way for us to earn our own righteousness, or they'll invent a way for us to excuse our own behavior so we can act any way we want. It's either legalism or lawlessness. The gospel teaches us that we don't have any righteousness of our own, and that we bring nothing to God except our sin. But it also tells us that we're indwelt with the third person of the Godhead, who enables us to live at a practical level of righteousness that the lost have no hope of. Number 7, the gospel concerns a righteousness that's from God. To be saved from the wrath that we deserve for our sin, we need a righteousness that completely satisfies all of God's demands. And the only righteousness that does that comes from God Himself and is of His very nature. And that's what He gave us in Jesus Christ. And finally, number 8, the gospel is the means by which righteousness becomes ours by faith. It's for everyone who believes. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 here. And remember when John taught us about Habakkuk, it's the city's under siege. Mothers are eating their own children. Life looks hopeless. It doesn't look like there's any way they're going to be saved. And Habakkuk is urging them to wait on the salvation of the Lord. God says that the believer waits for the appointed time when God's promises will be fulfilled. Fulfillment will seem slow, but it will come. What God has promised, He will do. There are two possible responses then, as there are now. Some will be puffed up with proud self-sufficiency, thinking that it can cope on their own. But by contrast, the righteous will live by faith. Believing the promise of God will bring us both into a right relationship with God, and it will keep us in a right relationship with God. So faith is taking God at His word. The opposite of faith is pride. Either I wait for God to rescue me, or I think that I can rescue myself. So to finish up tonight, let's spend a few minutes thinking about what it looks like when it says the righteous will live by faith. There are a few things I hope that we all remember. The first thing is that the gospel centers on a person, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a man-made way to earn our own righteousness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. I hope we remember that faith is more than just believing that something is true. Righteous faith is a trusting submission and obedience to Jesus and His word. And I hope we remember that we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. The resurrection proves that it's true. It's for everybody. It crosses educational and cultural and gender and national and all other divisions of people. It's for people just like me, and it's for people as different from me as I can imagine. And we should remember that it's empowered by the gospel, and it's the way that He's chosen to save people. The gospel is about salvation provided for us from God. It's not about becoming more knowledgeable or respectable or secure or feeling good about ourselves. It's about salvation. God does not love us more because we are sitting around the table tonight studying the book of Romans, and He would not love us less if we weren't. His love for us is based in His love for His Son Jesus. We're accepted and reconciled and adopted by God because we are in Christ. Period. Question number 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks, how are you right with God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor even been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Let's pray. Father, Your word tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Thank You for that truth of the gospel. Through the power of Your Holy Spirit, help us to understand and to think and to speak and to act as women who believe that. Help us to confidently say that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for we know that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of you, our Father, is revealed from faith for faith. And help us, Lord, to say that we're the righteous who live by faith. Thank you for revealing the gospel to us. We love you. Amen.